And so the way, and many of you have heard about it, we've been announcing it for many weeks, and that's a great taste of it. Some of you are already in groups that have started the way, but I do want to say that for the next 5 weeks as we travel with the way, the book is great. Those who have read the book love the book. It's clear, it's concise, it's awesome. The videos to the way are just, once again, they are awesome videos. And I would heavily encourage you as we make this journey, don't miss this opportunity to get the book. Even if you can't be in a study group, grab the book. And if there's any chance whatsoever, you can join one of our groups. Jump in. They're open groups. And we want you to jump in. And we want you to have this experience with us. As I was thinking about this the other day, I went to the Holy Lands. And many of you have been to Holy Lands. But I started getting out of my bookshelves my travel books to when I went to the Holy Lands. And I started pulling these off and I started looking through them. And it hit me that when I went to the Holy Lands, I went with 18 people. And it was an amazing trip. But we as a church, we have the chance to go to the Holy Lands together. The way is actually a possibility for us to travel through the Holy Lands together. And when you have over 400 people traveling through the Holy Lands together, amazing things happen. And so please seize this as your opportunity to travel through the Holy Lands with 400 people. Dan, you went to the Holy Lands, and I don't think you have 400 people with you. But what a trip. And those of us who have been to the Holy Lands will tell you this stuff is spot on. It's great stuff. Who else has been to the Holy Lands? Just checking to see. Anybody else been to the Holy Lands? Okay. Who would like to go to the Holy Lands? All right. Let's sign up afterwards and let's get that trip. Okay. Is everybody, are we good? Should we do a trip to the Holy Lands together? Okay. We'll do it. Okay. When Michigan State goes to the Rose Bowl, don't they book like a whole plane? Like alumni have a whole plane. And I know when Notre Dame goes to bowl games, like you could get on the Notre Dame plane and go to a bowl game. Maybe we just need like a Holy Lands plane and we'll just pack out the plane and we'll all go to Holy Lands together. But seriously, this is a great book. Following in the footsteps of Jesus. It's important. Yes, it's important. It's important to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. It's important to understand the geography that he traverses. It's important to understand the places that he goes to because geography matters in our relationships. Have any couples here? Any couples ever gotten away to the beach? You ever gotten away to the beach together? Tell me that beach wasn't an important place in your life at that time, right? You ever have any couples go on a cruise together here? Any couples go on a cruise just together? Tell me that cruise and that ocean is not an important piece of geography in your life. How about this? Anybody ever go to a New England bed and breakfast together and spend a little bit of time New England bed and breakfast? And oh my goodness, and that's a special place in your life. And all of us know. How many of us, we love to get away to the UP with our families. We go up to the Upper Peninsula, and that's an important place in our lives. How many of you have lake houses and cottages and all that? Right, we do. And geography becomes very important to us. And when we get to those places, something happens in our relationship with one another. And something happens in our relationship with God as well. And that is why this journey is so important. Because geography has an intimate nature about it in which it draws us and we come into relationship with Jesus more. And so please take this journey. Okay, talking about the journey. If you were with us last week, we were not in such an easy place. Jesus' journey of Lent. It begins in a very difficult place. It's called the wilderness, and we covered that last week. The wilderness is a place of struggle. It's a place of survival. It was a place of temptation, and we gladly are not going to remain in the wilderness this week. We are moving on, and we're going to follow Jesus now. We're getting out of the wilderness that's behind us, and now we're moving into the next step of his journey. And so I invite you at this time to begin. If you got your Bibles, we're going to start in the book of Mark. We're going to begin at chapter 1. But as we go there, we're going to be jumping in to destination Capernaum. And some of you have been there, but Capernaum is the place that becomes Jesus' next home for ministry. It becomes his new hometown. Capernaum was the place where Jesus would call seven of his disciples would come from Capernaum. It's the second most important city of his ministry, Jerusalem being the first. Capernaum is where 12 of his miracles take place. More miracles take place there than any other place. Capernaum, socially, is a wonderful place. It's a place where you have fishermen, you have people who work the olive presses, you have people who work the grain mills, you have Roman soldiers there. Capernaum is a very healthy, safe town to be in. Socially, economically, it's well, it's broad. The people of Capernaum are deeply valued because they're open-minded people. They're very open-minded people, and they're very generous in spirit. Capernaum is a great place for Jesus' ministry to take place and becomes the second most important ministry. There's a little strategic value in Capernaum being Jesus' second most important city. Capernaum is along the crossroads. First and foremost, it's along crossroads of the Damascus Highway. It's along a highway. Jesus' original hometown, Nazareth, is located. It's kind of isolated. It's mountainous. It's a little hamlet. It didn't have that access. But Capernaum is a crossroads, a major crossroads, where trade and travel and word can spread very quickly and broadly. And also, Capernaum is very important because while it's a major area, it's a safe enough distance from the major metropolitan areas where Roman power resides. It's just the perfect distance from Tiberias, where Herod Antipas is positioned. And those of you who know Herod know he wasn't a nice guy. And so Jesus is positioning himself in Capernaum. He doesn't just do it for the great olive oil and the great grains and the great fish, although he enjoyed those. He does it for strategic purposes as well. And so now we jump into the next leg of this journey in Capernaum with Jesus at Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Why have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." Okay, we have to stop right there. And the reason we have to stop at this profession of faith, "You're the Holy One of God," is because this profession of faith takes us back to Jesus' baptism. This takes us back to the start of Jesus' journey. When Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, what does God's voice say? God's voice says, "This is my son, in whom I am well pleased." This takes us back to Jesus' desert period, 40 days when Jesus was in the desert. That the evil voice, the evil voice of Satan there in the desert, recognized Jesus as the Holy One of God. This statement, "the Holy One of God," takes us back to Nazareth, to where Jesus has just traveled. Yes, the Nazareth, which was Jesus' hometown. This statement, "the Holy One of God," is right where we need to stop, and we need to understand the statement and why this statement is so important for Jesus' story. So what I'd like you to do is, now I'd like you to go to the book of Luke. I know, I just took you to Capernaum, and that's where Jesus is at in Mark chapter 1. But now I need to take you to Luke chapter 4. So yeah, we're going to be doing a journey through Scripture this morning. It's going to be some work, but I think after the journey, we're going to end right where we need to. And if you go to Luke chapter 4, verse 14 through 30, that statement, "the Holy One of God," takes us to this passage. And we're going to find out why. "Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth." He goes to his hometown. This is right after his desert temptation. He goes right to his hometown. This is where he goes. This is where he was raised. "And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him." Now, many of you know this passage. Many of you are very familiar with this. "And unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at his words and gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. And Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' And truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people," this is where Holy Son of God takes us right now, "and all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff." What happens here? How does this happen? How does Jesus go into his own hometown, go into a synagogue where people know who he is? That isn't he the son of Joseph? That's a rhetorical question. They know who Jesus is. They know he's the son of Joseph. Nazareth is a very small town. Very small town. 400, 500 people at most are considered to be Nazarethites. Whatever you want to call them, it's a small town. And they know who he is. So how in the world does this hometown folk group of people get so mad so quickly that they take him up to a hill and they're going to throw him off the hill? They're going to commit murder. They are going to commit the worst crime in Judaism, murder, against one of their own. How does this happen? How this happens is Jesus says, "I'm the Holy Son of God." And that is a profession of faith that they cannot handle. They are not comfortable with him having that identity. And once he claims that identity, they go irate. And if you want to know why they go irate, here's where they go irate. Because once Jesus says, "I'm the Holy Son of God," he now represents them. And they know that that's a blasphemous statement. And they know that if they don't take care of him, they're going to be taken care of. If they don't correct him, they're going to be corrected. If they don't get him back in shape, if they don't get him back in order, they're going to be put back in shape. They're going to be put back in order. As soon as he says, "I'm the Holy Son of God," they start fearing for themselves. They start fearing, what are the synagogue rulers going to do to us? Are they going to shut down our synagogue? What are the Romans going to do to us now that we got this guy? He represents us. He is representing our hometown. And they go irate for many reasons. It's a whole mixed bag there. There's fear. There's, you're not going to give us a black eye. You're not going to embarrass us. We're not going to allow you to go around blaspheming like this. And if we have to kill you, we will. But that stops now. And that is all what's going into this scene right here. They were more comfortable with this teaching, what the scripture says. Verse 22, read it right there. They were comfortable with this teaching, but they were not comfortable with his new identity. Especially all the healings that would become indisputable pieces of evidence for his identity. And that's how we're going to be looking at the healings today, as indisputable evidences of his identity. And yeah, I was preparing for this message a few weeks ago, and I had a young guy. He doesn't come to our church. He doesn't go to church at all. And he was in my office, and we were talking. And while we were talking, I had to meet a deadline. And I was supposed to be teaching and preparing on this very topic, healing. And so I looked over at him. I said, "Can I ask you a question?" He's like, "Sure, we're just talking basketball." And I said, "I got to ask you a question. I got to switch subject real quick." He went, "Yeah." I said, "You watch TV?" "Yeah." I said, "You ever been flipping through a channel? You see one of those like TV evangelists, one of those TV ministers?" He went, "Yeah." I said, "You ever seen like one of them like heal? Have you ever seen like a healing kind of thing?" He's like, "Yeah." I said, "When you've seen it, do you believe it? Do you believe it?" Now, listen, when I was, if I was 6, 7, or 8, it was one of those times, and this will show you how old I am. Some of you are going to be on the same page as me. When I was about that age, 6 to 8 years old, I used to love Sunday morning TV, but not for any of the reasons you think. Not for the cartoons. There was a guy who was on Sunday mornings, and I would wake up to watch him before I went to church. And that guy's name was Ernest Angley. Do any of you know Ernest Angley? All right, check it out. Teenagers, I'm giving you license right now. Anybody, if you have a smartphone and you want to Google Ernest Angley, go ahead. E-R-N-E-S-T-A-N-G-L-E-Y. Ernest Angley. He was a TV, do you, any of you know who this guy is? He was a TV minister. He always wore a white suit that I just envied to death. It was a white suit. And he almost always wore a red tie or a black tie. And the dude was sharp. He had a nice head of hair on him, like black hair, and it was always perfect. And he spoke with like this killer North Carolina accent that I had never heard in my life as a 6, 7, or 8-year-old. I was just Midwest Indiana kid. And I'm listening to him. And Ernest Angley would do the most incredible things, and I'd wake up every Sunday morning to watch him. He would have someone come up or people come up that come up on the stage, and they wouldn't say anything. And Ernest Angley would like assess them, and he would like pray, and he would sense what was wrong with them. He would say, "I'm sensing," like in his great accent, "I'm sensing that you have a pain that you can't move your right arm." And the person looking would go, "That's right, that's right." And Ernest Angley would say, "Because I think that in your right arm you got cancer or something." And they go, "I do have cancer in my right arm," or something like that. And then Ernest Angley would like pray with them, and then he would do the most remarkable thing. And this is when I jump up and go, "Yeah." Okay, seriously. Ernest Angley would go like, he's standing there and then get ready to heal them, you know, and he put his, I wish I could have like an illustration. Someone trust me. Usually you do that to your intern. But anyways, he put his hand on their head and he would go, "Be healed." Not once. "Be healed." Twice. But twice is never good because three is Trinitarian. "Be healed." And on the third time, every time, what would happen? The person would drop. And I thought that was so awesome. I'm telling you what. I would wake up every Sunday morning for Ernest Angley, and I loved him to death. Now, listen, I didn't know what was going on. I mean, I'm just a kid. I don't know what's going on, but I know this guy's got a white suit, and he's got it going on because he can make people fall, and that was cool. I mean, you know, there is a picture. I wasn't able to get it, but there is a picture of me for my 7th birthday. My mom got me an all-white suit, and there is a picture of me in an all-white suit, Ernest Angley suit. And I'll tell you, I wore that to church every Sunday. I was allowed to until I outgrew that thing. But I had a white Ernest Angley suit. Now, my parents, they weren't going to try to debunk anything. They weren't going to try to walk me through it. They knew I loved it. They knew I was all heart. They probably observed some childlike faith there. But to be honest with you, they just got a kick out of me. I mean, they didn't watch Ernest Angley, but boy, they got a kick out of me. And you know, it was a family thing. Sometimes they would say, "Heal us, Chad, heal us." And, you know, I go, you know, be healed. Anyways, but that was Ernest Angley. You know, when we talk about Jesus healing people in the Bible, do you believe it? Do you believe the healings? You know, Thomas Jefferson, maybe I've shared this, did not believe the healings. And it wasn't just that he didn't believe the healings. A lot of people honestly came forth and said they believed they were Christians, but they did not believe in healings and miraculous things either. And so you know Thomas Jefferson, right? And you know he has his own Bible. And it's called the Thomas Jefferson Bible. And what Thomas Jefferson did was he went through the New Testament and he took out every miracle, every healing, every miracle, everything that could not be explained, he took it out. And it's called the Thomas Jefferson Bible. And you can buy it. And it was hugely popular. More popular in Europe than here. But very popular. And a lot of people subscribed to it. And a lot of people loved their Thomas Jefferson Bible. Because, you know, these Jesus healings and all that stuff, it wasn't in there. It was just good, rational, explainable, logical faith. You know, a teenager came up to me and he said he describes himself as a skeptical Christian. A 14-year-old came up to me and said, I'm a skeptical Christian. That led to me and him having Sunday afternoon coffee. And he said it this way as he's talking. He had a family member who was sick. He had a family member who was having cancer. And he said, does it matter if I believe in healing? Does it matter, Chad? Does it really matter if I believe that Jesus healed people? Does it really matter? I'm a skeptical Christian, and I don't know why it really matters if Jesus healed people or not. Now, you have to remember, he has a family member who has cancer. And he's just like, I don't know if it really matters. Take a look at this.
What happened?
Shh, you be still. You be so quiet, so still.
Stick it up. Come on. Pop it out like you done before.
Well, he's choking.
Whenever he sucked out of her, he's choking on it.
John.
Many of you know that's from The Green Mile and watch that movie often. Probably some of us watched it more than once. It's a movie worthy of a lot of theological conversation. But that movie was shown at Harvard to a group of students who professed, and before they watched the movie with the professor during the class, they did say that they leaned towards not believing in healings. That they did believe that they leaned more towards the rational faith of a Thomas Jefferson than maybe the irrational faith of Christians. And they watched that movie, and after watching that movie and having a conversation with the professor, a large majority of them said that they had made a small movement, some of them a large movement, towards maybe being more open-minded and open-hearted towards the fact that healing comes from a higher power, that maybe there is a divine and a mysterious source of healing in life that they had closed their minds off to. That movie was very instrumental in that. You know, I think about that movie. I think about the young 14-year-old who says he's a skeptical Christian. I think about us. And if the truth be known, there's probably quite a few of us who, if we're honest, we're uncomfortable sharing about Jesus' miracles. We probably don't go around to our coworkers and maybe non-believing family members and others, and we probably don't talk a lot about Jesus' miracles. And maybe we're very uncomfortable talking about Jesus' healings with others. For some of us, it can be embarrassing. It can just sound too irrational. It can just sound too, what's the point? For many of us today, the issue of healing has become not applicable. The issue of how Jesus healed, and today, a lot of people treat it this way. Jesus healed in his time, and there's explanations for that. But today, the explanations for healing, we tend to lean towards the medicinal reasons today. We tend to believe that how Jesus healed, that was needed in his day, but we don't need those same type of healings. Those healings don't apply because today we have medicine, and we have doctors, and we have hospitals, and we have surgery. And believe me, we all understand, and I understand the importance of doctors and hospitals and medicine. My goodness, I am proud to say on the behalf of our church and Julian Sid Work. Many of you know the story. And by the way, they are both recovering. Sid has taken on Julie's kidney. It's fully operative, and he is recovering. And Julie is, it's not an easy recovery. Once you donate a kidney, it's not an easy recovery. But she is recovering, and they're both recovering. Thanks be to God. Praise for that. Amen. And George is here representing Julie. And so, George, please pass along our prayers and continued sense of pride for them and how God has worked in their life. And I understand medicines and doctors. And I know, you know, in the Birmingham Eccentric on Sunday, it was called The Time to Heal. And there's Julie and there's Sid right there on the front of the Birmingham Eccentric. And the story tells about how this sense, the source of healing has come. And I understand that. And that's wonderful. And then today in the Detroit News, it'll be print, I think, tomorrow. But the Detroit News has an article on Sid and Julie as well, and talks about this sense of healing of how Julie, one of our members, donated her kidney to Sid, and he is healing, and this source and story of healing. I understand those stories of healing, but this morning we are specifically focusing on Jesus as the healer. Now, we last left Jesus at the cliff, where his hometown people are about to push him off the cliff. And I love what Jesus does. There's no explanation other than he just probably looked at him and went, enough of this, and walked right through them and left them. It's pretty cool. I mean, yeah, you're going to throw me off the cliff. Not today. I got to get going. Yeah, you're going to throw me off the cliff. Yeah, well, you know, when you think about it, Jesus was just in the desert. Didn't somebody supposedly take him to a cliff? Satan took him to the highest place and tempted him. Jesus has been to high places. Jesus has been in tough situations. He just got through a few. And he looks at them and goes, you have no idea what you're doing. And walks through them, just leaves them in the dust. And he goes on to Capernaum. And when he goes to Capernaum, which is a two-day journey from Nazareth, we pick it back up where we started in the book of Mark, chapter 1, and where Jesus talks about the man who professed faith and said, you're the Son of Holy God. And now we pick that story right back up. And Jesus looked at him and said, be quiet. It's when Jesus means business. Come out of him. And the impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were amazed. They asked each other, what is this? A new teaching with a new authority? Who gives orders to impure spirits? And they obey him. And news about him spread quickly and abroad and over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as this happens, they went, James and John, to the home of Simon and Andrew. This is where they're going next. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. This is just hours after the synagogue. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. And that evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all sick and demon-possessed. From both Mark and Luke, we learn that news about Jesus spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. It's a pretty large area. And we need to remember just how word spreads in that day. Word doesn't spread through the Birmingham Eccentric. Word doesn't spread through Detroit News. Word doesn't spread through text messaging. Word doesn't spread through any printed press, any social media. The only way that word spread was by people going hysterically nuts, people being totally amped, people's adrenaline taking over as they spiritually are witnessing and seeing something they've never seen before, as they are made alive by the fact that they're experiencing the Holy Son of God. And these people go crazy and they start word of mouthing him to death. And before you know it, it's a word of mouth explosion like never before. Seriously, historical records in that day, only Jesus is the only figure historically recorded in that day who news spread about an entire region by mouth. If you were a Roman emperor, news spread by you by coin. If you were someone important, news spread by you by an edict that was issued to each hometown. Jesus is the only person in history in that time that news spread by word of mouth. There were no written letters about him. This is just all word of mouth, people sharing the great things that Jesus is doing. There's a group of four guys, and they are so lit up by Jesus. They are so on fire for Jesus. They so believe in this guy who's healing, and they're seeing it, and they're experiencing it. These four guys have got a friend, and all of you know their friend. He's a paralytic. All of you know, right? They got four friends who's a paralytic, and what do? What do they do? Go ahead, you can just say it out loud. What do they do for their friend? They put him on a mat. They put him on a mat. They carry him to a house where Jesus is teaching. The house is packed. Not just the house is packed. There's no way. There's no way you're getting in that house. No way. It's a 650 square foot house, period. And that house is packed with hundreds of people. And there's twice as many people outside the house as inside the house. And they go up on the roof and they lower them down. And all of you know that story. And all of us love that story. But one thing that we cannot overlook in that story is we cannot overlook the hearts of the four guys who do this. Meaning this. Yes, they take their paralytic friend to Jesus to be healed. But who would they have gone to for healing? If one of those guys was sick and needed healing, who would they went to? When they went to Jesus? They would have went to Jesus too. And the other thing we don't know is this. Who's to say that one of them wasn't healed by Jesus? Who's to say two of them were not healed by Jesus? These are four guys who take a friend to Jesus because he's the one who they would go to. He's maybe the one that they have gone to for healing themselves. I like what The Way says, Adam Hamilton says about Jesus, about being the healer. Jesus is the healer. He says this. He says that Jesus still heals hearts. He still forgives sins. He still heals our bodies. He casts out demons and set people free. You know what the reality is? The reality for us this morning, Jesus healers, is that we're not going to bring hurting people here to Jesus. We're not going to bring them here to Jesus if we are not ourselves coming here to him for healing. Jesus wants us to care for and to be concerned about others who need healing. He does. As a matter of fact, how many of you right now, presently, do care for somebody and concerned about somebody who needs healing? Physical healing. And then maybe there are those of us who we do care for and we are concerned about someone in our life who needs another kind of healing. Maybe someone in our life who needs emotional healing. Maybe someone in our life who needs, there are various forms of healing. And Jesus wants us to be careful and care for and concerned about those. But he also wants to ask us the question, are we coming to him for healing? Ourselves, are we doing that? Because if you and I are personally and individually coming to Jesus for healing, we're going to be a lot more apt to bring others to Jesus for healing. I know, we're not being bombarded by Jesus press anymore. I know there's not a lot of stories about miraculous healing out there. I know it's easy to think that's what Jesus did then, that's antiquated and doesn't apply today. I know that we could sometimes feel that way. There's physical healing that, yes, we want to occur. There's emotional healing that needs to occur in our lives. So probably each one of us here has some form of healing that needs to occur in our lives. And we need to remember that we need to come to Jesus and only Jesus for that healing that we need in our lives. And we need to remember that we need to bring others to Jesus for that healing, only the healing that he can provide for them and their lives. Some of you are new to our church. Some of you aren't. Some of you are familiar with our church. Maybe you're not. But we used to have a pastor here, Rod Coynton. He's here for 14 years, and we called him Father Q, but Pastor Coynton would have a healing service, and it would be over in our Runkle Chapel, and he would have healing services throughout the year. And those healing services were we put our faith front and center on Jesus Christ, and we said, he invites us. He says, come to me, I'm the Holy One, Son of God. Come to me for healing. Not just physical, emotional. Come to me for the healing of your heart. But come to me for healing. And I think that as we talk about Jesus being the healer, that we too need to experience him as the healer. And so what I'm going to do today is I'm just going to invite anyone who wants to, everyone if you want to come forward this morning and to receive an anointing oil of healing. You don't have to say what it is. Maybe it's personal. Maybe your healing is personal. Maybe you say, you know what, I do need healing in my life. I've been trying, and I need Jesus to help heal me. I do need healing. This morning, a member texted me at 10:51 before the service. He said, Chad, my father needs healing. Will you represent him? And I told her, I will represent your father today. I will come forward, not that healing is going to occur, but I will represent him symbolically. So when I come forward today, and I'm marked by this oil, my prayer is going to be, is that the healing presence of Jesus that I believe in, that marks my forehead, that same healing presence will be experienced by him, and that Jesus will be his healer. And what I'm going to do is I'll dab my thumb in anointing oil, and I'll put his name in my heart, and then I'll be anointed in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. May healing, Jesus' healing, come upon that person. So I invite you this morning, if you want to, to come forward and experience Jesus' healing in your life and your heart, or on the behalf of another person.